Okay, we warmed up there a little bit. Good evening.
Good evening.
Great. If you have a Bible, which you should because you're at Bible study, why don't you open it up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this evening. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in, we're going to dive in at the start of the chapter in verse 1. So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them as he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as they were dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Can we bow for a short moment of prayer? Father, we ask right now, as we spend some time in this section of Scripture, that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to know how we can follow you better, Lord, how we can better express and show the love and the truth and the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. And so, God, I pray that we would be a reflection of you and in your Son in the friendships that we have. Father, we pray that you would be with the group time, you'd be with the fellowship time. May genuine, Christ-centered friendships grow out of a Bible study and meeting like this at the church. And so we surrender to you now for you to do a work in our life, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. It was this Christmas season, I watched my 10-year-old daughter sit at the little bar area in our kitchen at the bar stools and put pen to paper to try to write a Christmas card to her really close friend. It was one of those moments I realized, wow, she's growing up. She's writing Christmas cards. And she wanted to come up with one way of conveying to her friend how much she meant to her. And so she did what any 10-year-old would do in this day and age. She asked Dad, "Can I go on Google and Google friendship quotes?" I asked her what for. She told me, and I said, "Absolutely." And I watched her there go through all these different quotes, and she laughed at some, like, "Dad, this is really funny." And she would read it to me, and she even struggled to read some of it because she was, you know, laughing as she was reading it. And then she, you know, read a few other ones that I could watch her kind of contemplate, you know, what does that mean? But there was one of them that she read that I think is very true, and if you think about it, you might go, what does this look like? How do we do this as friends? A real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. I was like, that's a good one. I don't recall which one she selected, but she finally came to her one that she put down for her friend that she loves, that she cares about, that she looks forward to seeing here at church every Sunday. But think about it. A real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. What kind of friendship is that? Is that not a friendship that represents the kind of friendships we should have in the body of Christ? I think we can see from these 17 verses some ways in which we can be friends like that to one another in the body of Christ. You see, Jesus comes to this moment, we see where he's teaching in a house. He's kind of having maybe a home Bible study, we might say. And Jesus is growing in popularity. He is doing things and saying things that have never been done before in that time period. And people are amazed. And so they're flocking to him. They come to him in this house and they begin to come in one after another. And as the text lets us know, the house becomes packed. The house is so full, there's no room even at the front door. Now think about it for a minute. All of these people have piled into this house. There's no air conditioning. There's no fans. I mean, we can not only can we kind of get an understanding of the amount of people, but you could even feel and smell the people if you think about it too long for a moment, right? It is so full. And what is Jesus doing? He's teaching the people. He's preaching the word or the good news of the kingdom of God, of the message that he has come to fulfill and to proclaim. He's not working miracles in this moment. Matter of fact, you find in Jesus' ministry that the preaching and teaching of the good news of the gospel, that a Savior has come to forgive sins and save people, is far more important than all the miracles. You see, miracles only last for a moment, but the gospel is eternal. The message that he is delivering is a message that when it's believed, when it's received, it impacts and changes a person for all of eternity. A miracle is but for that lifetime. And as Jesus is doing this, there's something going on outside. Four friends have a friend that is in desperate need. He's paralyzed. And these four friends understand that Jesus is in town and word has spread. Jesus heals people. Jesus can restore this friend's legs and strength back to him. And so they want to be good friends and they want to get their friend to Jesus. But as they show up, they find out that there's no room. They can't get it. They can't get their friend to him, but they don't give up. So I'd like to show you, what does it look like to be a real friend that walks in when the rest of the world walks out? In verse 3 through 5, we see the first things as a friend that walks in as a believer. We have actions of faith. Friendships in Christ should have a faith that acts. We find that in God's Word that it's so important that our company, that our friendships are with other believers. Other people with faith in Christ. And you see these four men have this faith in what Jesus can do and they act upon it. You see the extent in which they act upon it. They're willing to come to their friend, pick him up and take him to Jesus. As Ecclesiastes would say in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. This man had four friends that were willing to help pick him up and bring him to Jesus because they had a faith that Jesus could do something. They had action behind their faith. The action of this faith in this friendship is seen in several ways. One, they carried the paralytic to the house of Jesus. Clearly, no easy task. I mean, I'm even learning this as a dad, as we will be, you know, out and come home late and I have children that fall asleep in the back of the car one by one. They just drop off. And then there's this moment where I carry them in the house. And it's getting more and more difficult as they get older. And I've realized there's one thing. When they are dead asleep, they weigh so much more than when they're awake. I mean, I pick them up when they're awake and they're like these little monkeys that cling on to me. And I can walk like hands free and they're just my little monkey on me. Dead asleep, it's like, whoa, I whack their leg up against something because it's this rubber band that weighs, 400 pounds or so. Look at these friends. They have such a faith, such a willingness to act. They pick their friend up that is dead weight with a voice. They carry him all the way. They get to the house. And you can imagine how that might go on. They're like, oh, no, we can't get in there. And like, man, we didn't carry you this far for nothing, man. We are going to make this happen. I put a lot into this. But then in this action of faith, they not only came to the house carrying him, but they didn't give up when they saw that they couldn't get to Jesus. When there was no easy way of going about this, when there was no, easy interaction, they were willing to go farther. They didn't return home. They didn't just wait outside. They didn't give up on their friend and go, we tried. They went the extra mile. Even to the point of, look at this action, they got on the roof with their friend that was dead weight. Now, I think of some of the things that have happened to me when I'm carrying sleeping children in, through the garage into the bed. And those moments, it's like, their head kind of like slides down and it's right there on the hall wall. And it's like, ooh, well, at least I'll know where that mark came from. Sorry, babe. They're hiking their friend up onto the roof. I don't know if it was like, okay, hey, I got the right foot, you got the left foot, right arm, left arm, watch the head, let's go up. Or, well, he can't feel it, we'll just kind of drag him up. Boom, 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 boom. Get him up. But do you see the effort? They had such a confidence in Jesus and such a care for their friend that they weren't going to let little things prevent them from taking him to Jesus. They would go the distance. They would invest. They would go really, literally, to new heights. They would go to unconventional ways to get onto this roof with their friend. And then they start. Think about this, if you're having a home Bible study and you just opened up your home and so you panicked all day, you did all kinds of crazy cleaning that you normally don't do because a bunch of people are coming over and then there's a ton of people and it's like, man, they have their shoes on and we just cleaned the carpet and all these things that are going on. And then there's a group of friends on the roof that start tearing your roof off. What a Bible study. They begin to tear the tiles off. They begin to make their way through. They're breaking through the tiles. They have this faith that acts. It's this faith that's persevering. So much so to where after they break through, they lower their friend right down front row seat in front of Jesus. Now, with this action of faith and this effort, this unconventional investment and determination, look at how Jesus responds to this. Jesus doesn't panic. Jesus doesn't, flip out. Jesus doesn't get upset. I mean, he's preaching. He understands the value of what he's sharing because it has eternal benefits. It's not just a moment. And here guys are ripping the roof off. I taught junior high ministry for 12 or 13 years here at the church. And I'm so thankful for that ministry. But boy, do I understand how easily human beings can be distracted. A clock in the back of the room is one of the biggest distractions for a junior hire. You're teaching all, they're just like, and you can tell they don't even know how to read an analog clock that well. They're going, okay, 1, 2, 5, 10, right? One time, even in the middle of it, just you talk about distraction, a junior hire threw up. Didn't even have the courtesy to go outside or try to make it to the bathroom. No, dude, just... And I'm teaching, like, something's going on. Oh, yeah, I know what happened. These distractions. These guys are ripping the roof off. So you think of the distraction. And what does Jesus see? He sees their faith. He sees their effort. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't come against them. You'll notice if you read it, there's no negative comment. He saw their heart. And look at what Jesus offers as they come. Jesus saw their faith, their conviction, their belief in the truth that Jesus could do something, that nothing would stop them. And what does Jesus say? Son, verse 5, your sins are forgiven you. A friendship that has actions of faith is a friendship that sees the importance of forgiveness. It sees the importance that you'll go the distance, you'll do whatever you can to make sure that someone who is paralyzed is restored, somebody who is stumbling is forgiven, that any type of space that is brought in a relationship, that restoration will be sought by forgiveness. It's an action of faith that will seek out to forgiveness, that doesn't give up. I think of a little book that I read last year on pastoring by a young pastor, H.B. Charles Jr. He has a chapter in the book where he lists a bunch of just little sayings that he's learned in pastoring. And there was one that caught me off guard and convicted me. And it was this: don't give up on someone. Grace really is that amazing. And it came at a time when I was struggling with an individual that I was doing my best to help, and there was just seemed a lack of effort, and I was just, you know, I think I'm done. I've tried. And then I read that and I'm like, okay, I'm a loser. Come back here. I want to be a friend that walks in when the world walks out. So you see the first thing here, it's a friend that walks in when the world walks out is one who acts on faith, that trusts in a God's ability to restore, trusts in a God's ability to work, trusts in a God's ability to reveal. But you also see in the next section, a friend that walks in when the world walks out, you need to avoid a critical attitude. You need to avoid a critical attitude. There are, in this room that Jesus is in, that he's preaching, there are people that aren't friends of Jesus. There are people that aren't friends of this paralytic. There's people that aren't friends with what is going on. It's these scribes and these Pharisees, as Luke's gospel gives us a little more detail. They're a group of religious leaders, you know, the lawyers of their times, the scholars in God's word that are present, and they are more critical about what is going on instead of seeing really the wonder of what Jesus is doing, seeing the heart of Jesus and the dedication of these friends. And you see it in verse 6. It says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does the man speak blasphemes like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately," do you see that? That's a common phrase in Mark. We saw it in the first part of the chapter. We see it here again. "Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And look at verse 12. How quickly? "Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all." There is this wonderful response to this work of faith, this action to believe in Jesus. But there's some that missed it. There's some that were not a friend because they were critical. There were some that were ready to walk out instead of walk in because their attitude and their heart was critical. And really, we've got to take into consideration the ones that are the critical ones here are the scholars. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones that think they have it all together. But you discover something here. A critical attitude is destructive to you and others. Look at what they're doing. Jesus is teaching, and you can track the people's response. Jesus in his teaching, people are blown away. But this whole time, these scribes and Pharisees, you know, what are they doing? They're talking to themselves. They're reasoning in their heart. They're literally having a conversation with themselves. They're nitpicking. They're picking apart everything. They're questioning everything. I mean, I'm sure you've had those moments where you talk to yourself. You're thinking through things. You do something like, why did I do that? What does that mean? And you start to become really critical if you don't check your heart. If you don't check your attitude. You can become very critical about a dining experience. You can be even very critical of a Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert if you're not careful. Because we can be prone to this. But look at what Jesus does. They're being critical. They're talking to themselves. Who does he think he is? They're making big accusations. They're going, he's blaspheming, which has a punishment of death. So they're literally thinking, man, this man, whom we know to be God in flesh, he should be killed. To go back and step back and understand the God in whom they're supposed to be serving, they're ready in their critical attitude to kill him. The critical attitude is destructive to you, but it's also destructive to others. And notice what has to happen when it comes to a critical attitude. It must be corrected. It must be exposed. And Jesus lovingly does that. It's a radical difference, think about it, between how the scribes and Pharisees respond and how Jesus responded. Jesus was being interrupted. Jesus had the roof being ripped off. I mean, Jesus had all of the distractions that were going on, but yet he was loving, he was encouraging. And these men, by this great statement Jesus says, he comes in and they're going, yeah, he's a blasphemer. He should be put to death. Look at how Jesus corrects the critical attitude. He does something I think is wonderful and so well thought out. You really discover this, that there's something about Jesus that is amazing. He's bright. He's quick on his feet. He's a thinker. Jesus doesn't just come like, I don't know, let's just love. He was ready to reason in love. He was ready to have conversation in love. And look at what he does in this critical attitude. He says in verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, so verse 8, Jesus knows they're talking to themselves. And he calls them out like, hey, I know what you're thinking. And he goes, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Let that simmer for a moment, and you might think of this in different angles. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? Now, if you want to get like super over analytical, you want to really look at it like, okay, well, I know that forgiveness is really big, like only God can forgive sins, and Jesus had to die on the cross for forgiveness. So like I'm thinking it might be like bigger to say your sins are forgiven than arise and walk. I think you're overthinking it. Why do I say that? Because there's certain things that I can say, and how do we prove it? Right? I mean, how do you know your sins are forgiven? Faith. You trust the promises and the work of Jesus upon the cross. When your sins are forgiven, you don't have forgiven show up on your forehead and everybody knows, right? When your sins are forgiven, you don't start glowing like, oh, hey, they got forgiven at church today. Look at them. They're glowing. They're like a glow stick. Right? You don't. I mean, think about it. Just look around. If you got a halo when you were forgiven, we'd have a problem tonight, huh? Right? Because it's not observable. So look at what Jesus does. He calls it the critical attitude. And he goes, hey, what's easier to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk? I can make a claim that you can't prove, but that you might know that I can forgive sins. I'll do something that can be proved. Pick up your mat and walk. The man picks up his mat and he walks, doing what? Verifying the first claim, your sins are forgiven. A critical attitude is something to avoid. Because it's destructive. It's destructive in several ways. I think if we look at it in this, it's destructive in the fact that it'll prevent forgiveness. It'll question forgiveness. It'll question God's work. It'll question God's grace. It'll question things that we can glorify Jesus. And Jesus here lets us know that a critical attitude must be corrected. We've got to guard from becoming critical with friendships. We've got to guard from becoming critical when people say things or do things that we don't like and provide opportunity for God to work. Real friends walk in when the world walks out. A critical attitude is really walking out. Look at the third thing we see in here. A real friend walks in when the world walks out. A real friend is available for the need. A real friend is available for the need. We see from the friends carrying their paralyzed friend that they had this faith that acted, went the distance, went to extreme measures to bring him to Jesus. We see Jesus with the Pharisees and their opposition to him, even to the point in the Gospels wanting to kill him, and eventually he was crucified, that Jesus shows us that we got to avoid a critical attitude. He corrects it. And then we see here, thirdly, we've got to be available for the need. Jesus leaves the house. Look at what happens, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, so look at this, they're like, that Jesus is quick, so we're going to talk to his disciples. Like, hey, and they talk to the disciples. How is it he eats and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 16, but look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We look at just verse 17 there. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is a friend to the needy. Real friends walk in when the world walks out. Because you know what causes a lot of times the world or untrue friends to really walk out? It's when things get hard or where the need is real. Now, it was several years back, there was a man in ministry that I would see on a regular basis, or every year really, at a conference, and I kind of watched him over the years. I didn't really know him. I have a good friend that did know him. He ended up falling in sin, and he was stepped down from his position, and his life was turned upside down. And the friend that I knew that knew him well had kept in touch with him, and he let me know where he was at a year or two later. He said, I talked to him, and he said he really realized how few friends he had. All these people that were around him when things were good or they didn't know what he was struggling with, they were all present. But once the sin came out, he said they all left. They're all gone. They all walked out. Look at how Jesus walks in. The sinners, the tax collectors, the shameful of society, and he's eating with them. He's having an evening with them. But look at something very carefully here. Because this does not mean this concept like, okay, well, hey, I want to be a friend to the needy, and so I am living in the world and being of the world, and I'm doing all the things that those that aren't walking with the Lord are doing because I want to relate, I want to blend in and make them feel comfortable. I want to be there so I can have opportunity. There's something very important to see that Jesus expresses here in being available for the needy. He's calling sinners to repentance. Do you see that in verse 17? He's not coming in and calling them like, hey, you be you. You discover you. Hey, this is their journey and they'll get there. He's calling sinners to repentance. He's being there as a genuine friend to go, the greatest of all needs is that gospel that I'm preaching, because a miracle is for a moment, but the gospel is for eternity. And so these struggling people need to repent, turn from their sin, that they might be a friend with me for all of eternity. So how do we do that work of being available for the needy, that calling sinners to repentance? I'd like to just give you three quick things. One, you must live the truth. You must live the truth. Remember, they make this claim that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors, that he's hanging out with them. But even at the end, when Jesus is on trial to be crucified, what do they say? What does Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. He doesn't have the accusation of hypocrisy brought up that sticks. He still lived out the truth. He was able to have contact with the world, yet without contamination. He was not isolated from the world, but he was insulated, living out the truth. Secondly, you must speak the truth. He's honest and open about this. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That good news message that he preaches and calls out is that people would repent of their sins, that they would turn. He even lays it out with the scribes and Pharisees. And then thirdly, you must stand up for the truth. You must stand up for the truth. There may be moments in being there for the needy that you really take a stand to where when they look at how you live, they look at what you say, and then they see the conviction that you're willing to stand on regardless of the consequence. That is a great testimony for needy people that are perishing in their sins that they might repent. A real friend walks in when the world walks out. Can we bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening and this time in your word. Thank you for this encouragement. We pray, Lord, that we would really work on good, godly, Christ-centered friendships. That we'd have friendships that really are based in faith and that trust in you and have a faith in you that we will go to great distances for one another. That we would be friends that guard from a critical attitude, that we would not allow a bad moment or a wrong to get in the way of a friendship that you have brought, but that there would be forgiveness sought, that there would be correction to our attitude. May we be known as people that are encouraging, that see the heart and the faith and the effort of others and give them grace as Christ gave these men grace. And Lord, may we be available for the needy. May we know that really this friendship, it's a friendship that's not about what we get, but about what we give. May we give truth. May we give love. May we give grace. In Jesus' name, amen.